Let's turn now to the book of Nehemiah, the text for this morning's sermon. Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, we take up the reading at verse 28, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. We read these words then, "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you, and therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them, and yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might..." You know what? My apologies. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 28. Sorry about that. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the lands brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the book of the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, the offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil, and to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Now, as we have been going through this portion of Nehemiah, as I mentioned in a previous message, when the people of God come together here to make this corporate covenant before the Lord, we do well to understand how the context in which covenants often occurred, historically speaking. When God's people gather together corporately to make a covenant before the Lord, they often do so typically in such a way that they address those particular areas of life in which they've been out of accord with the Word of God, where they have failed as the people of God to live as he would have them to live. Such covenants typically address areas of known corporate sin within the church, especially those sins that have become common within the church. And as we've seen throughout this series, the reading and the preaching of God's word led these people here in Nehemiah's day, led them to revival. And that revival included the Lord's work by his Spirit to convict his people of their sins, such that they confess their sin and the ultimate come together. Then they acknowledge their sin, they confess their sin, and then they come together to covenant before the Lord to reform their lives in light of God's word. That's what they're doing here. Now, before we go any further, allow me to offer a definition to you as to what we typically mean when we use the word covenant. Somebody asked me last week, well, what is a definition of covenanting? Well, a covenant is essentially a promise, a vow, or an oath made to somebody to do X, Y, or Z. Simple as that. Robert Rolick, a theologian from a long while back, provides us with a rather simple and straightforward definition when he defines covenant as a promise made under some condition. A promise made under some condition. And I think that's helpful. And we saw, for instance, last Lord's Day, the example of how this plays out in our lives in by way of taking up the covenant of communicant membership. When we stand before the people of God, we make a covenant before the Lord, taking the vows, promising to do the things that the Lord would have us to do. Well, in Nehemiah's day, there were a number of areas that needed to be addressed in the life of God's people. And this morning, we'll briefly just give attention to only the first of these areas that's mentioned in this particular covenant. But we do so acknowledging that there's four areas in total that are addressed here. Those areas being marriage, Sabbath keeping, supporting the ministry, and tithing. Okay? Four areas. These are the areas that are addressed here in this covenant. And, we know that these were problem areas in the life of the church back then, right? That's why they're addressing it. They had been failing to do what they were required to do by the Lord, and they're acknowledging this. They've confessed their sins, acknowledged this as a sin, confessed it as sin, and now they're covenanting to do right in these areas, to walk in obedience to the Lord in these areas. So this was a problem among God's people back then. But guess what? These continue to be problem areas for the church today as well. That period of history is not unique in that way, sadly. These are areas we all need to give consideration to also as God's people. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. And in the same way that God's people took note of their sin in these areas and addressed those areas by confessing them and repenting from them and covenanting to walk in obedience to God's word, so ought we to do also today as God's people. We ought to be committed as his people to live in light of our covenant promises. Now, one of the things that stands out in the language of this covenant is the pronoun that's used all throughout it. And you may have noticed, again and again, the pronoun we is used. We. And this is important because what this shows us and what it reminds us is of the fact that the people of God are a corporate body. We are one in the eyes of the Lord. We are a corporate body. So it's right for us to use this language and this pronoun of we whenever it is we're entering into these sacred obligations corporately as the people of God. We. Now, people of God back then, we see then, had a sense of unity as they approach the Lord in this covenant, and you see that unity even in their confession of sin. They recognize there's a common guilt that belongs to them all. We confess, essentially, right? We confess that we have sinned in these areas. And what's interesting about this is that, you know, for them to use this language shows us that they were of one mind concerning these matters. They were of one mind concerning these matters. They were unified in their purpose and also in their desire to move forward in such a way that they would bring glory and honor to the Lord in their repentance and in their renewed covenanting to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we see this further in how they were in agreement on all of these issues. Here they're confessing these things, and together they are covenanting together as the people of God to do the things that they need to do. You see, they shared a common confession about what God's word has to say about things like marrying unbelievers. They were had a common confession as it concerned how it is they were to keep the Sabbath day holy. They had a common confession as to the subject of tithing and not neglecting the house of God. These were common confessions, common beliefs, and a common confession that they're making before the Lord as the people of God. They were unified in this confession. You know, today it's hard to find this kind of unity and agreement among God's people, even on matters of very straightforward subjects, sad to say. Sad to say. Today there are people in the church who really aren't so sure that it's a sin actually to marry an unbeliever. Some people don't think it's that big of a deal. There are people who have little to no regard at all for the Christian Sabbath. They don't think it applies to the church today. There are people who fail to see the duty, the tithe, to give to God's work as He prospers them, to support the ministry and the proclamation of the Word throughout the world. And also people who fail to appreciate the need to support the ministry of the church. These are common problems that still yet exist today. So one of the things the church needs today is what the saints of old had back then. And that is, we really need a common confession of faith. We all need a common confession of faith. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it a glorious thing to experience communion and fellowship with saints who hold the same beliefs that you do? Isn't there something sweet about that? Indeed. It's a beautiful thing, and it's an important thing as well. You see, knowing God's word and obeying what His word says is a very important matter. Very important component to our Christian life. God is glorified when His people have a right understanding, but also a right application of His word in their lives. So the more rightly we understand God's word, well, then the expectation should be the more unity we will likely have with one another, because we all have the same Holy Spirit who is guiding us all into that same truth. And so if we're all studying God's word and being faithful in the study of His word, well, there ought to be growth in unity within the body of Christ. When God's people are able to profess a common confession of faith, this is a glorious thing. This brings honor and glory to our covenant God. This is one of the things, by the way, that makes NAPARC such a wonderful association. NAPARC stands for the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. All the denominations within NAPARC hold to the common teachings of the Reformed Confessions. And that's a wonderful testimony of God's work within His church, because this is the kind of unity that can only come through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And how great it is to be able to fellowship with one another in these ways. But having a common confession and application is important for other reasons as well. And one of those reasons being is that this having a common confession as the people of God is something that God uses to witness to the world that we are His. To witness to the world. You see, when we all hold to a common confession and common applications of that confession, it serves to be a witness to those, to the watching world around us. God uses our unity of faith and our unity in practice as a witness to the lost. The church in the days of Nehemiah and the church today is to be a witness to the world, and especially to those living around us. But when the church fails to believe what God's word says and fails to live as he has prescribed, we fail then in our witness. We fail in our witness. We fail to testify that we are God's people and that he is the one who has set us apart from the world in such a way that we are to be distinct from them. And it's supposed to be a noticeable distinction. A noticeable distinction. We are his. And when you think about it, this is actually one of the arguments that oftentimes is used for why people think so highly at times of the Roman Catholic Church. Right? Many see the Roman Catholic Church as one that appears to be a very large church with common teachings, with their common catechism. They would have us to believe everybody believes and holds to the same things. They practice all the same things, right? And they're the biggest so-called Christian church in the world. Well, while that might be true to some degree on a surface level, the reality is there are many factions and many differences of teaching and application, even among those in the Roman Catholic Church. So don't be fooled along those lines. It's not as homogenous as many would like us to believe. Be that as it may, the fact of the matter is, when the church is united in her confession and in her practice, it does serve as a witness to those all around us. Not only that, but we know even from the prayer of our Savior himself and his high priestly prayer in John 17, this is one of the very things that Jesus prays for concerning his church. This is no light matter, my friends. Christ's desire is that we would all be one, even as he and the Father are one. That's his desire for the whole church. And in that prayer, he also teaches us the means by which he would have us to grow in our unity. And that means, of course, is his holy word. He prays to the Father, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There are people, unbelievers outside the church, who are looking intently at what goes on in the church. And people in the world, not that we're trying to earn their respect, we don't need to do that. We live to the glory of God. That's our primary concern. But the people of the world have little to no respect at all for religions that say one thing on paper and practice an altogether different thing in their lives. For example, when we obey God's word to only marry others within the faith, we testify to the world of our obedience to God's word. It's not just a preference of the reason why we do these, why we marry in this way. It's because God's word instructs us, it commands us to marry in this way. By keeping the Sabbath day holy, we witness to the world that we are doing so in obedience to God's word, to his law. By tithing and supporting the church and our ministries, we are witnessing to the fact that we truly do believe what we say we believe as it concerns God's word. So having then a common confession and a common practice is really important because our Lord is glorified by it. And because, again, he uses it as a witness to those around us. And so the saints of Nehemiah's day came together in unity in their confession of sin and also in their confession of faith. They came together to covenant before the Lord because they desired to repent of their sin and to walk in God's ways, to reform and to conform their lives to God's teaching from his holy word. Look again, if you would, at verses 28 to 30. Verses 28 to 30. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, And they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And then verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So the first vow then of the actual covenant is found here in verse 30. They covenant before the Lord, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And so as noted earlier, the first area addressed in this covenant is the subject of marriage. And in particular, the vow here to not intermarry with those outside the faith. Now, folks, there is a very good reason for this subject being the first one mentioned in this covenant. And that is, marriage reflects the very important role that the family plays in the church and in society as a whole. You see, when the family is compromised, it's weakened. And when the family is weakened, the church and society are weakened as well, because the family plays a huge role in the well-being of church and society. So it stands to reason that when there's compromise in the establishment of Christian families, compromise in the well-being of the church and society are bound to follow, and the troubles that are associated with that compromise. If you think about it, one of the great problems the church has faced throughout her history is unfaithfulness in the area of marriage. Unfaithfulness in the area of marriage. By her unfaithfulness, the godly line was practically wiped out at one point in history. Think back, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 6, the godly line of the saints had become so corrupt through intermarrying with those outside the faith that God had to bring the flood and to practically wipe out all of mankind from the face of the earth to start all over again with Noah's family. Think about that. The intermarriages had become so common that the godly line was in danger of being corrupted completely. Had the Lord not preserved Noah and his family and destroyed the rest of mankind, there's no telling what would have come about from that. And no doubt, Satan's intention was to completely and to utterly corrupt the godly line in order to prevent what his goal, to prevent the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, from coming into the world and crushing his head, right? So he had a motive behind all of this. He set out to thwart God's plan by enticing the godly line, by enticing believers to intermarry with those outside the faith. And folks, this is a huge issue. This is a matter of great importance. God commands us as his people to only marry those who are in the Lord. This isn't optional. If you are to marry, you must marry in the Lord. Only those who are Christians. When the people of God fail to heed God's command in this area of life, the church is weakened. And again, when the church is weakened, society is weakened as well. There's this domino effect that occurs. When Christians marry unbelievers, it's no small sin that's committed. And if you think about it, if you think this is not a big deal, I would beg you to consider the evidence all around us. There are plenty of people whom you can talk with who have made this awful mistake. They're all around. And these people would tell you, the faithful ones at least, would tell you in a heartbeat that what they did was sinful, and they have a story to tell you about all the terrible effects that that sin brought about in their lives, how it affected their walks with the Lord. And folks, it really doesn't matter how tolerant a potential unbelieving spouse might be with your faith. That's another thing to think about. There are bound to be times, no matter how much a person of the who is an unbeliever says that they're okay and they'll put up with your faith and what have you, let's just get married. Well, you need to understand, no matter how much an unbelieving spouse might be tolerant of your faith in the beginning, there are bound to be times in that relationship when your love and your loyalty to your God and Savior will be put to test by your partner. It will. And that's because those who are not of faith don't truly understand what it is we believe. And they don't truly understand the dedication that we have to serve our God and Savior. Uncompromisingly. Why it is, they don't understand why it is we need to worship. And why it's important for us to raise up families in the grace and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, there are Christian women, for instance, who have married unbelieving men, and because of their unbelieving husbands, they are unable to attend worship each week because their husband doesn't allow it. Their husband has other important things he would rather have his wife and the family tend to than letting them go off to worship for some time on a Lord's Day. There are Christian women who once were strong in the faith, but through their sinful unions, have fallen dramatically in their walks with the Lord. They no longer attend worship. They no longer attend prayer groups. They no longer go to the Bible studies. They no longer hang out with other Christians, all because they married somebody outside the faith. That's the fruit of marrying somebody outside the faith. It's a sad thing to witness. And in fact, whether you are a Christian man or a Christian woman, marrying a person outside the faith will have a negative impact on your walk with the Lord. It will. One thing is for sure, it's a sin. And it's certainly not the thing to do in order to draw you closer to the Lord. We are to do those things that would move us forward in our walks with the Lord. This is not one of those things to do if you want to move forward in your walk with the Lord. Another thing to consider is what can happen to the well-being of the church when believers marry unbelievers. In the days of old, we read earlier from Joshua 23, but in the days of old, this was one of the things that God's people were warned about. God warned them ahead of time the kind of judgment that would come upon them for sinning in this area. Listen again to Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. Or else, if indeed you do go back and you cling to the remnants of these nations, the foreign lands, these that remain among you, and you make marriages with them, and you go into them and they to you, know for certain, God says, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given to you. Now, I ask you, does that sound like something you want? Does that sound like something the church ought to desire? If we don't desire it, I trust none of us would like this. Then we ought not to commit the sin that leads to that kind of judgment in the church. And these words were prophetic, weren't they? What happened historically after this time in history? God's people were dragged down. They were dragged down by being unequally yoked in marriage. And that also, of course, had a negative impact on their worship practices as well. As the people of God intermarried with the pagans all around them, they began to adopt some of the pagan worship practices into their worship of the true and living God, which also then led some of God's people to bow down to the false gods of their day. These marriages were disastrous to the well-being of the church, and history proves it beyond doubt. In fact, later on in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah even goes so far as to mention how the great King Solomon stumbled and how the kingdom of God was shaken as a result of his marriages to women outside the faith. And folks, the church today will also be dragged down. And she will also be fractured if God's people aren't careful in their choices of spouses. And let me say this as well. Not only must we be careful to not marry blatant unbelievers, but we also need to be on our guard and discerning so as to try not to marry people with false professions of faith in the church. If you're interested in somebody, you better do whatever you need to do to be persuaded in your heart, mind, and soul that that person has, as much as you can know, a sincere faith in the Lord our God. Now, of course, none of us can be absolutely certain about the heart condition of others, but I'll tell you what, you need to at least be persuaded as you can, as persuaded as you can about the genuineness of that person's faith. You need to do your due diligence. This is not something to be taken lightly, my friends. If you are wrong about this, here's why. Because if you're wrong about this, it won't be a small mistake that you're going to be easily able to overcome later down the road. To be wrong about this will cost you, and it will cost you greatly. And let's face it. The people we hang out with have significant impacts on how we live. How much more, then, is it the case when it comes to those whom we marry? Unbelievers will have an influence on the believer. That's why we are warned in the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures, Paul says, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump of dough. A little bit of sin ruins much, right? He also says, do not be deceived. I've quoted this a number of times over the last few weeks. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so if that's true of evil company, then how much more is it true of an ungodly spouse, the one with whom an unbeliever or a believer is seeking to live their lives with? In the closest relationship on this side, you know, apart from being with God, having a relationship with God himself. My friends, this is a standing principle that the Lord prescribes to his church here. And so this means that there may be certain relationships in your life that you simply need to remove yourself from. If it's an intimate relationship with a person of the opposite sex and you're interested in pursuing something further with them, don't go any further with them if they are not professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a waste of your time. And if they don't change, it will only cause you hurt and more hurt in the end. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us that as God's people, we are to come out from among the people of the world and to be separate. Paul quotes that very same principle in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 6. The apostle John tells us plainly not to love the world or anything in it. That includes people. Not to love them in such a way that we are close companions and having fellowship with the world. That's to be at enmity with God, is to make yourself a friend of the world. James, in his straightforward manner, says exactly that. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And Peter reminds us that so long as we remain on this side of glory, we are to live our lives as strangers and pilgrims. Of course, it doesn't mean we should all sell our homes and move out to Amish country to be separate from the world. That's not the application. Our Lord tells us he has placed us in the world to be witnesses to the world. We are in the world, but not of it. As one man put it, we must live in the world, but the world must not live in us. We must live in the world, but the world must not live in us. Luther had a colorful way of painting this for us, as he oftentimes does. He said, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity, as the people of God, to be a witness to this world in our marriages. Christian marriage is supposed to be a reflection of Christ's love for his church. How can we be faithful reflections of this beautiful picture if we are unequally yoked? And I think you all know very well that the situation in which we find ourselves living today is one in which the institution of marriage is under attack. Constantly under serious attack. Not only is it threatened by perversity, the rampant perversity throughout this land, but it's also threatened by things like the rise of divorce rates. And because divorce rates are so high, and because they cost people so much in the many ways that it costs, many people these days are choosing to live together rather than to marry. This is a common thing going on right now. And that means we who are married in Christ, against that backdrop, we who belong to Christ and are married in Christ have a great opportunity to be a witness in our current climate of what a healthy and godly marriage looks like. Today, we have the opportunity to witness to the world of what marriage is intended to be by God's design. Of course, as biblically defined, we know the first note is that it's always between a man and a woman. But we also have opportunity to be witness of the God-ordained purposes of marriage in reflecting the love between Christ and His church, of the whole blessing of procreation, of raising up godly children in our homes, and to be also a witness of the permanence of the marriage bond in this life. To be covenant keepers, if I could put it this way, covenant keepers as it concerns our marriage vows. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. How many Christians have broken their covenant this way? Divorcing their spouses for terrible reasons. Now listen, as mentioned, the people of Noah's day, we know, failed horribly in this way. And that failure led to the decline of the church in the most tragic way, right? Those sinful marriages led to the corruption of the whole church, except for just one man and his family. Here in Ezra and Nehemiah, in their day, we learn that the people of the faith were also declining as a result of these kinds of sinful marriages. We learn, for instance, that their children were no longer being taught Hebrew in their homes, nor were they being taught the ways of the Lord by their parents. And we read that the Apostle Paul, what he had to say in his day, and telling Christians, why was it he had to tell Christians, do not be unequally yoked? Well, because it was probably a problem. Don't do it, because it's a problem he saw going on. And so it's a problem that has existed throughout the ages, and therefore we shouldn't be so naive as to think that this is not a problem of our day and age for the church. Folks, the spouses of God's people, that God's people take for themselves, has had and it will continue to have huge implications for the future of Christ's church. Do not be unequally yoked. It will only bring you heartache, and it will bring heartache not only to you, but even to any children the Lord might grant to you through that union. Whom you marry will have a huge impact on your life. And we, as parents, need to do our very best, by God's help and His grace, to instill within the next generation, to instill within our children, just how important it is for them to find godly spouses if they desire to be married. Now, we don't know what it was exactly that was a temptation for the people of Ezra's and Nehemiah's days that led the people of that day to intermarry with the unbelieving people outside of Israel. But having said that, I think we can all agree that it's really not that difficult to believe that one of the major draws would have been the outward beauty of the foreigners. Right? And the reason I can say this is because this was the very thing that led to the corruption of the godly line earlier in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, in verses 1 and 2, listen to this. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's the line of Seth, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You see, the people of God began to fall into that sin of choosing spouses only on the basis of outward beauty. That's wrong. That's the wrong criteria. If that's your only criteria, that's the wrong criteria. Okay? We're told that the women of Cain's line were beautiful. And so the line of Seth followed the lust of their eyes, the lust of their flesh. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, and not whomever God would have chosen for them. Isn't it amazing to see that the sinful pattern of that we see going on back then is really a reflection of the first pattern of sin that we see from the very beginning with Eve. With Eve. What happened to Eve? She saw that the fruit was good or pleasant, and then she took it and she gave it to Adam and he ate. You first see, then you take, and you fall in. Even before this account in Genesis 6, in the life of Lamech, see that same principle being carried out. He took for himself two wives, not just one, but two. And here in chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves as they chose. They saw and they took. Nothing more is said about the criteria of their choosing wives for themselves other than that the women were beautiful outwardly. My friends, Scripture alone is our alone rule for faith and life. And here, Scripture reveals to us just how sinful it is for the people of God to have outward beauty as their number one sole criteria for marriage, and then to intermarry with the people of the world on the basis of that criteria. You see, this was a major source behind the decline of the line, the godly line of Seth. The Sethites began marrying the Cainites simply because they had beautiful daughters. And once they did, the sinful ways of the Cainites began then to influence and overtake the line of Seth. The covenant community became corrupt, and it was corrupted by the introduction of ungodly spouses into the church. Folks, if you set out to look for a husband or a wife with only one requirement, and that requirement being that they have to be good looking, then you are likely to encounter great troubles in your life. If your only criteria is outward beauty, then I would suggest to you, you are not thinking right. That's not the way a Christian should look for a spouse. Now, of course, I'm not saying that the opposite is true, that you shouldn't be concerned at all. You should go look for the ugliest person you can marry that's unattractive to you. That would be silly. I would never encourage you to do that, right? But what I am saying is that your main concern ought to be that the person is a godly Christian. A godly Christian. You see, it's not an option, my friends, for Christians to marry unbelievers. It's not even an option. Don't even think about it. And if you're currently flirting with that idea, you need to reconsider what you're thinking and the way that you're thinking. I mean, folks, marriage is difficult enough when you marry in the Lord. It is. Even when you marry in the Lord, marriage has its troubles. But it's much more difficult, and it causes much more trouble when a Christian marries a non-Christian. God has not ordained his people by the way, he has not ordained his people to be missionary daters. You've heard people talk like that, perhaps. People who think they can go out and go date unbelievers, and they think that through their dating process, they can draw those people to the faith. That's not the way God would have us to do it. And listen, men, you also need to be looking for more than just outward beauty when it comes to finding a wife. The Bible says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. My brothers, you need to be aware that there are women, even within the church, who will try to entice you with their outward beauty. It happens outside the church and inside the church with seductive clothing and with their speech that they by in the ways in which they speak to you. And this isn't just something that happens outside there, outside the church, but it happens even within the church. And you need to be careful and you need to be discerning. And you ladies also need to be aware of men who are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of the man who seems to have everything together on the outside, but nothing worthy on the inside. Listen. Men and women, if you are interested in somebody who claims to be a believer, yet from all that you can see, they look like and they act like the world, then that person is not the right person for you. Move on. True and lasting beauty is found in godliness. If you want to attract a godly man, consider the instruction from the Apostle Peter. Peter said, 1 Peter 3:3-4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. One final note for the ladies. And take this to heart. If you attract your boyfriend or your husband only by your good looks, then what will things be like later down the road for you? We all get old. And the truth is, when pretty women get old, they can't compete with the pretty women who are younger than them. Sorry to tell you that. That's the reality. And so if the only thing that attracted you to your spouse or your spouse to you was their good looks, then what will happen when you both find that you both fade away in that outward beauty? And the situation becomes worse if you have married an unbeliever who has no fear of God. You see, if he or she has no fear of God, then what's to stop them from leaving you for a better looking person down the road? It happens all the time. There's been a lot of admonition and exhortation this morning, but I can't conclude this message without offering at least one bit more of exhortation and admonition and encouragement. And to do so, I'd like to draw your attention to the glorious and loving husband that we have in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that we have been joined to one who loves us and cares for us to such a degree that he was willing to offer himself up as a sacrifice to secure us as his bride. Behold, what manner of love it is that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in how he voluntarily offered himself up to the cross to suffer for the sins of his people, that he might cleanse her and sanctify her, that he might take her himself a glorious bride. Praise be to him for this. And my friends, if our Lord so loved us, if our Savior so loved us that he was willing to die to have us, Should we not be willing to honor him then by giving up our sinful tendencies and how we go about choosing spouses for ourselves? Shouldn't we be willing, as the saints of old did, to make a covenant with the Lord that we will not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriage? May our Lord grant us the grace to honor him and to bring him glory in this most very, very important area of life as we live in this world on this side of glory. Amen. Let's take up our psalters now, and let's take up the second part of Psalm.